This morning we'll be looking at the passage we read earlier, John chapter 9, and particularly considering verse 4, which is, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." And we'll be opening up this passage and drawing some lessons. So can we turn to John chapter 9 and we'll read the first four verses. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work.'" When starting a new job, we're normally given a gentle introduction to ease our way in. But for Jesus, there was no gentle introduction when he started his public ministry. And it was flat out from day one. Mark records his first day of public ministry included teaching in the synagogue, rebuking an unclean spirit, caring for Simon's mother-in-law, then staying up late into the night, healing many who were sick with various diseases, and casting out many demons. The pace did not slacken. Jesus had a relentlessly busy life. We know of him being so exhausted he could sleep in a boat in a storm. At one point, we read, "He went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that he could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Our first observation on this passage is the busyness of Jesus' life. The impression we get from the Gospels is he had 3 years of non-stop healing, preaching, ministering, casting out demons. The account we read about in John chapter 9 is probably a typical day. Crowds were jostling around him, desperate to be healed. We know this was the case, for when he healed the woman with a flow of blood, he said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" In verse 1 we read, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." It sounds like a casual chance meeting, almost incidental. But it is a divine appointment. For Jesus said to his disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." So Jesus was sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He knew it was the work of his Father to heal this blind man. Jesus was always looking to his Father to direct every detail of his life. Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own." And John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." To know his Father's will, he would often get up early while it was dark to seek his Father's face. We read he spent all night in prayer before choosing his disciples. For 3 years of his public ministry, Jesus led a very busy life. He was filled with a sense of how much he had to do and how little time he had. It's interesting to note the word "immediately" occurs 35 times in the book of Mark. Mark wanted to emphasize there was an urgency in Jesus' life. Time is short, and night was getting closer, ever closer, when he could no longer work. Each of the gospel accounts paints a different portrait of Jesus, and Mark emphasizes the theme of a servant of the Lord, busy about his Father's business. A man who had so much to pack into 3 years, he had no time to waste. Jesus knew soon he could no longer walk the streets and do good works. The first occurrence of the word immediately occurs right at the start of Mark 1, when Jesus called Simon and Andrew. We read, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, can we turn to Mark 1? Because there's quite a few references to immediately in the passage. Can we read Mark 1, verses 19 to 23? Mark 1, 19 to 23. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And also, this is at the start of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, the pace had increased. And as he approached death, we read in Mark 10, verse 32, as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem for the final time, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. They were amazed at his zeal, even in walking to his death. He was very aware time was short, and like an athlete running a race, he knew there was no time to waste. He had to complete all the good works his father had prepared for him in just 3 years. The use of the word immediately indicates he obeyed without delay, right away, instantly. As soon as his father spoke to him, he obeyed with no procrastination. And Christ is our pattern. When we hear God speak to us, maybe through a sermon, or in our private devotions, or maybe even a brother or sister in Christ, we must obey immediately. Delayed obedience is the devil's tactic to stop us obeying. Delayed obedience easily ends up in disobedience. Our second observation, Christ took great delight in doing his father's work. We read in verse 9, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Christ knew he'd bring glory to the Father by performing God's work. God's work of healing and forgiving this blind man. It gave Christ great delight. In John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. You see, performing this good work gave Christ great joy. He describes accomplishing God's work as his food. Now, we know God gives us food. Food strengthens us, doesn't it? It nourishes us. We love a good meal. When we're tired and hungry particularly, it refreshes us. I remember climbing Ben Evis a few years ago and reaching the top cold and tired and hungry. I had a great enjoyment in eating a Mars bar. It's a small thing, but food, it gave me joy and happiness. Maybe you know that experience. So doing good works is our food. It nourished and strengthened Christ, and doing good works will nourish and strengthen us in our spiritual walk. A story is told of a missionary couple on returning from China for a rest. They had experienced great hardship and persecution. And they were asked, are you looking forward to returning to China? They responded with radiant faces. Of course, if you had experienced the joy we were given, you'd want to go back too. We know the blessings in our soul, encouragement, when we witness to someone, don't we? We tell them about the good news of the gospel. We go away, our heart is encouraged and warmed, isn't it? And when we do a good work for a brother or sister in need, it's food, isn't it? It's food to our souls. It gives us joy and it strengthens us. A third observation. Doing God's good work can result in suffering. Jesus suffered for healing this man. Although it was his father's will to heal this man, it brought Jesus suffering. We read that in verses 13 to 16 in the passage we just read. We read, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. That was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him again, how he'd received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I could see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. This good work of Jesus brought a stinging criticism from the religious leaders. They were legalistic and judgmental. And when we do good works, sometimes we will suffer. Maybe from our brothers and sisters. Maybe we'll be misunderstood, misjudged. And the temptation is to withdraw. So many Christians who've been hurt have withdrawn from doing good works. They withdraw from the spiritual warfare because they prefer a pain-free life. The pain is too much for them. We should not be surprised if we do this, we then grow spiritually weak and ineffective in God's service, no longer being strengthened by doing the food of God's work. Maybe we've grown weary in doing good. Maybe you used to work hard and it was uncomfortable and you felt unappreciated and you've stopped. Forgetting, maybe forgotten, this is the nature of the Christian warfare. It's a path our Saviour took. We must follow. Sometimes we will suffer, but that's a path our Saviour took. And that's where great blessing comes from. Lack of pursuing good works for God can leave us spiritually malnourished and joyless. Last Sunday evening, John preached on count it pure joy when you fall into counter trials of many kinds. And God will bring trials to us. He does it to refine us, does to afflict us, but to refine us. Rather than running away from trials, this verse says, we should count it joy and embrace trials, what they are. The trials are to prune us. That's why the Lord gives us trials. So don't stop doing good works. If you've been hurt, misjudged, even by your brothers and sisters, don't give up. Don't be weary in doing good. A fourth observation. Christ knew he had little time to carry out the good works assigned to him. In verse 4, Christ said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Christ knew that night of his death was fast approaching. The dark shadow of Calvary was looming, when he could no longer walk the streets preaching and healing. He knew he would soon be crucified and ascend to glory. And shortly before he died, he said, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you've given me to do. He had no regrets because he'd done every single work the Father had given him to do. Not one was missed. Like a runner crossing the line exhausted, his final words were, it is finished. And as he bowed his head in death, he was immediately welcomed into glory. And what a glorious homecoming. How heaven must have rejoiced and been amazed. No returning hero ever received such a rapturous welcome as Christ did on returning to heaven. Now we have four applications this morning. That's the story, that's the background, four applications. The first application is this. God has prepared good works for all of us to do. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me. Elsewhere in Ephesians 2 verse 10, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's interesting to note, each one of us has been saved for good works, to undertake specific good works that are tailor-made assignments. Each one of us has good works God's prepared for us to do. All are written out in heaven, waiting for us. Will we be faithful stewards? In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, don't we, your will be done. What is God's will? His will is for us to do all the good works he's prepared for us. Matthew 5, verse 16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our good works are a witness and a shining light to bring glory to God. So just as the Father assigned the Son work to do, so we have an assignment of good works God's given to each one of us here, with our name on it, waiting for us to fulfill it. It's an urgent assignment. Ken's assignment's over, isn't it? Ken's gone to glory. Stella's assignment's over. Time is short. Soon it will be our night. He's given us talents to do good works. On the last day, we will all give account of how we've used them. Colossians 5 verse 10 says, We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God has prepared good works for each one of us to do. We must pray every day, Lord, start of every day, Lord, what good works have you got prepared for me to do? Please make me sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit. In the Bible, there's great emphasis on good works. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before this," it says, "religion is that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And what would he say to us on the day of judgment? He would say, what would he say to Christians? He would say, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Our good works can be regular and planned, such as outreach, hospitality, or visiting. Our good works can be spontaneous acts of kindness, a listening ear, or a thoughtful phone call. Wasn't Ken good at doing that? The many thoughtful phone calls. All of us can do that. Or text, thanking people. The more good works we do, the more he can entrust us with good works. A second application. Are our lives too busy to find time for good works? The ladies' reading group recently read the book Crazy Busy, written by Kevin DeYoung, a self-confessed crazy busy pastor. He told a story of a woman from another culture who came to the United States and began to introduce herself as busy. It was, after all, the first thing she heard when meeting an American. They all said, "Hello, I'm busy." She figured it was part of the traditional greeting, so she told everyone she met who she was. You might have heard in the news a couple of weeks ago that busy people with little time for leisure are perceived as having a higher status. I don't know if you heard that. It came in the news about maybe 3 weeks ago. Being busy is associated with a higher status among Americans. Apparently the opposite trend is true of Italians, who view people with leisure lives as having a higher status. A generation ago, high-status Americans might have boasted about leisure time, but according to research, today they're more likely to be engaged in humble bragging, expressed through phrases such as, "I have no life," or "I desperately need a vacation." And there might be good reasons for being busy, with job or family or pressures. Jesus was busy. But in the midst of it all, in our quiet moments, we all ask ourselves, how much of my busyness is my agenda? How much is God's? How much do I do things which seem fine, nothing wrong with them, but how much have I laid everything before God? Is my leisure and my neutral things getting in the way of good works? On my deathbed, how many regrets will I have as to how I've spent my time? On that great day when I stand before him and all the books are opened, how many of the good works he prepared for me will I have done? We might say that maybe they're our good works, they weren't his good works. Things we thought were good to do, but not his works. John Tilson recently spoke at an after church about his cancer, how it's made him regret, and his regrets. He said he regretted being content to enjoy the blessings of the Christian life, but unwilling to sacrifice. You see, all of us, our natural inclination is for an easy life. So whether it's holidays, hobbies, family time, computer games, surfing the internet, reading, social media, shopping, socialising, sport, we just like enjoying ourselves. And there's nothing wrong in these in and of themselves. But they can so easily take up our time, pushing out the good works. The devil would rather do anything but do the good works God's planned for us. I read an article in the Times which equated social media to an addictive drug. It said on average it consumes an hour and a half. And the average person in the UK spends an hour and a half a day on social media. And they say it's like an addictive drug. They could not leave their phone out of sight for more than an hour. It's a drug. Again, all these things have their place, don't they? They can take our time, consume us, and we find there's no time for good works. The godly French pastor Adolphe Monod gave many addresses from his bed while he was terminally ill. One of his greatest regrets was following his own plans. He said this: "If I were to begin life anew, I would make considerable changes. I mean, in my spiritual life. Now, there is a thing that strikes me. I regret having regulated my life too much upon my own plans. Much time may be lost in seeking to please ourselves, even in what is good. We have no idea of what we could do if self were completely swallowed up and in perfect harmony with God, if we sought no other will than his. If every word of our mouth, every throb of our heart, every thought of our mind, every movement of our spirit or body were drawn towards him, saying, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth.'" Our third application is this: doing good works is not simply about burning ourselves out for the Lord. There is a difference between godly sacrifice and needless burnout. I'll recall a few years ago, the Liverpool football team's form dipped as they approached Christmas, and commentators said it's because in the pre-season they'd overtrained and they were slightly burnt out, and that was the reason their performance dipped. For an athlete, total commitment does not mean training to exhaustion every day. It means being wise, balancing the exercise with rest, eating the right food at the right time and in the right quantities, looking after their mind as well as doing all things in moderation. But they take every decision and every action is taken on the basis of it. Will it help them win the medal? See, Christ needed rest and sleep. Psalm 127 verse 2 says, "It is vain to go to bed late and get up early. It is God who watches over the city." The psalmist says, "He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Then Romans 12 verse 1, Paul urges us to be a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Does this mean being burnt out? I think somebody once said it would be better to say a sustainable sacrifice, but still a sacrifice. I once asked the wife of a godly pastor how much time her husband spent in the Lord's work. And she said, every waking minute. He had holidays, he played sport, partly to meet non-Christians, he spent time with the family, but always done to be a godly husband, father, friend and witness, taking the right amount of rest to best do this. Now, you and I have different amounts of physical, mental and emotional stamina. We have different abilities to sustain longer or shorter hours of work. We have different life situations. We have different capacities in many ways, but we are all bondservants. All our time must prayerfully be brought before the Lord. We must bring them before the Lord and ask, "What good works have you prepared for us to do?" Does every moment in our life count? Or just occasional good works? No, every moment of our life counts. We know this. Matthew 12, 36 says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will account for every careless word they speak." Our fourth application: how can we know the good works God has prepared for us? How can we know them? Well, we must follow Christ's pattern by close communion with the Father. Big decisions need much prayer. Some great works need a lot of prayer, whether to go on the mission field, for example, or taking on a new avenue of service. As I said before, before choosing his disciples, Christ prayed all night. Even though he had great wisdom, he could have maybe made the decision by himself. He wanted to know God's will. He laid everything before his Father. He must have wrestled over all the details in that night of prayer. There's also a day-to-day sensitivity to the Spirit arising from a close walk with God. And the more close we are to God, the more we'll be led by the Spirit of God. The verse of Romans isn't, those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. My father gave me that middle name after the godly 19th century Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McChane. My brother's middle name's Murray and my middle name's Robert. And I was deeply affected when I read his following words. This is what Murray McChane said. He died, a young man died at 29, but he was a very zealous man, a godly man. He said this, "I feel it far better to begin the day with God, to see his face first, to get my soul near him before it is near another. Christ rose before day and went into a solitary place. It is best to have at least 1 hour alone with God before engaging in anything else. I can do no good to those who come to seek for me without that." The conscience feels guilty, the soul unfed, the lamp not trimmed, and the soul is often out of tune. You see, good works flow out of our private devotions. And that was the Crazy Busy, Kevin DeYoung's conclusion. Crazy Busy's conclusion. It all flows out of our daily walk with the Lord. There will be a power to our works if we walk with the Lord. Remember Moses, when he came down from the mountain, his face shone because he'd been in God's presence. And there'll be a reality to our works. And the more closer to God, the less likely we'll be doing works for our own glory. So tempting to do them for our own glory, isn't it? We're doing them for God's glory. The closer we are to God in our devotions, the more we are sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit and effective in our works. If you've had the experience when you're praying, you felt, "I must pray for that person," or "I must phone them," and then they're in trouble. We must be sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit. Now, the Bible teaches us that it equips us for good works. Probably the most famous verse, one of the most famous verses in the Bible is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says this, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Adolf Monod said this, and this is one of his regrets at the end of his life, not spending more time with God. He said this, "We ought to interrogate the scriptures as we would an angel from heaven, sent by God at this very moment on purpose to instruct us. Or what is better still, as we would question the Lord Jesus Christ, if we could speak to him and hear him. In fact, we do speak to him and hear him when we read the Holy Scriptures, for they reveal him, and through him they reveal all things by his Spirit." Now, circumstances might limit us to what we can do. Maybe ill health, old age, job and family pressures could all mean we have less time. Paul knew what it was like to be confined to prison. Whatever our circumstances, the Lord has still good works prepared for us to do. In prison, Paul had good works. Fifth application, we must think about the coming night. I said before, our natural inclination is for an easy life to enjoy our souls. This can squeeze out any time for God. See, night will come soon when we can no longer work. Ken can make no more phone calls, can he? Stella can have no more hospitality or acts of kindness. It's gone. The greatest movement of God, the Spirit of God in America, began in 1734 when Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled The Preciousness of Time and the Importance of Redeeming It. He said, you can lose and gain a fortune. You can lose and gain children and health, but time is lost forever. He pleaded with his hearers not to waste time with idleness, leisure, or sinful wasted behaviour. He said, descend with me into the bowels of hell and listen to the shrieks and moans of the lost. He said, the harvest is plentiful, the labourers are few. He urged the people, while they have time, to serve the Lord. In conclusions, what's our conclusion from this? Our conclusion is God has saved us for good works. Our time is not our own. Every moment of our day belongs to God. And this has caused me a lot of self-examination. I read the newspaper in the mornings. I'm thinking, do I need to read so much in the newspaper in the mornings? In 2 weeks' time, that news is no value, is it? You pick up an old newspaper 2 weeks old, would you read it? And that's what the news you're reading today. In 2 weeks' time, it's old news. How do we spend our time? All of us need to examine ourselves. How are we spending our time? The Bible says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Titus 2, verse 14, he said, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his possession who are zealous for good works. Not just do good works, they're zealous for good works. How many of the good works God's given to us are we doing? How many of the good works he's prepared for us will we do in our lives? Are we willing to be devoted servants? See, time is short. Night is coming. The Bible says the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. How many souls could be won if we're urgent about our witnessing? How many saints could be encouraged and strengthened by our good works? How much glory could we bring to his name? Some advice to young people. Set your trajectory when you're young. Listen to Gerard's sermon, A Call to Young People. It's had over 20,000 downloads on the internet. Pray you will live a life out and out for the Lord. When Jonathan Edwards was 18, he wrote 70 resolutions he read every week to live for the glory of God above all else. Young people, listen to those in old age who say how they would have lived, could have their time over again. How much time do you fill on social media and entertainment? How much will you devote yourself to seeking God's face, to know the good works he's prepared for you? Be bold. Will cost. Consider open air outreach. You see the emails that go round. The harvest is plentiful, but there's few who will actually bear the cost. Some go and they outreach with fear and trepidation, and that's the nature of the Lord's work. Paul went out with fear and trepidation. The Lord's work isn't easy. Witnessing is hard, it's painful. Ask God for a burning desire to overcome our fear. A burning desire to see the lost not go to eternal damnation. Aren't we privileged? We've got life, eternal life. We must be sharing that with others. For those who have families, I think if you're not out and out for the Lord before children come, I doubt if you will be afterwards. Good works will be squeezed to the margins. Advice for families, what is our trajectory? Is it to have the best home we can have, the best job, the best children? Be careful our trajectory squeezes out the Lord. We have no time, no money, no energies for the Lord's work. None of these things are wrong, but are they the good works the Lord's prepared for us to do, or are they our plans? The best you can do for your children is be a godly example, a pattern of love for God, love for each other, and good works. That's what your children will see. That's what they will copy. If you pursue this world, that's what your children will copy. Open up your lives and homes to others. Even in the busy life of family life, you can open up your homes and lives to others. You can make those phone calls and those texts, even if you're overwhelmed. To older Christians, do not ease back and retire from the Lord's work. Once the children can look after themselves, it can be a spiritually golden age when so much can be done, particularly a time when we can have prayer and reading, time with the Lord, breathing in heaven, and finding there is a spring in all our actions and a strength in our lives to serve him. That golden time we can spend time with the Lord, which just fills our hearts with a desire to serve. We must all invest our time wisely. We must all store up treasure in heaven. I asked a single godly woman of 80 who spent her life every day serving the Lord, visiting the needy, full of good works. I asked her, what advice would you give? She said this: keep your life simple. Do not fill it with things of passing value. I think that's a good lesson, isn't it? How much of our lives are we filling of things with passing value? They might not be wrong. They might even be good. But are they the works the Lord's prepared for us to do? There's a spiritual injunction, isn't it? Stir up one another to love and good works. And that's what we seek to do this morning, isn't it? Through God's word. Stir one another up. It's a corporate responsibility. So, brothers and sisters, it's good, isn't it? Say to brothers and sisters, come and help me do this work. Brothers and sisters, how are we spending our time? And gently and lovingly say, are we doing Christ's work? Because Christ says, night is coming when no one can work. Our reward is eternal rest, isn't it? The Bible says, now is our time to work, then be rest. And there'll be no greater war, will there be? On that day, Ken's passed that day, Stella's passed that day, when we meet the Lord and he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Then we enter into our eternal joy, won't we? With our Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of your dear son. He went immediately about your business. He was aware, Lord, that time was short, the night was coming, there was much to do. He knew eternity was at stake. Lord, we are surrounded by vast numbers of people going to eternal damnation. And we have the words of eternal life. You've saved us. Lord, help us to be zealous for good works. Lord, if we do not feel that desire in our hearts, be gracious to us, to stir us up, to give us a love for you. Lord, give us a hunger and thirst, Lord, to serve you. And give us a great burden for the lost. Lord, help us to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters. Many of us find life difficult. We feel our walk hard. We feel the burdens of life and the cares of the life pressing on us. Lord, help us to reach out, to encourage, to strengthen, to build each other up. Same time, Lord, may we be willing to admonish each other. If we see brothers and sisters not serving you, may we in love, Lord, stir them up, admonish them and encourage them. We're an army, Lord. We're marching towards heaven. Help us to be an army, Lord, that's effective. May we see much good, Lord, done in our lives through the good works you prepared for us. Amen.